A Hidden History of Britain, Part 5, The Culdees. To trace the history of the Culdees from the days of St. Columba is a comparatively easy task. To find their origin is much more difficult. In the minute examination which such an investigation involves, the name Culdee is discovered to have quite a different origin from that usually assigned to it. The obscurity of the origin of the Culdeech, or the anglicised Culdees, has led many writers to assume that their name was derived from their life and work. The interpretations Cultores Dei, the worshippers of God, and Gilae Dei, the servants of God, are ingenious but do not go far to solve the problem. Culdeech is still in use among some of the Gael. Of Cultores Dei and Gilae Dei, they know nothing. John Colgan, the celebrated hagiologist and topographer, translates Culdeek, quidam advanae, certain strangers, particularly strangers from a distance. This would seem an unaccountable interpretation of the name for these early Christians, were it not for the statement of Fray Colfus, that certain friends and disciples of our Lord, in the persecution that followed his ascension, found refuge in Britain in AD 37. Further, there is a strong, unvarying tradition in the west of England of the arrival in this country in the early days AD of certain refugees from Judea. It seems impossible to avoid the conclusion that Colgan's Culdeech, the certain strangers, were one and the same with these refugees who found asylum in Britain and were hospitably received by Arviragus, Caractacus, who we mentioned earlier, the king of the West Britons, or Silures, and they temporarily settled in a druidic college. Land to the extent of 12 hides, or ploughs, on which they built the first Christian church, was made over to them in free gift by Arviragus. This land has never been taxed. The 12 hides of land conferred by Arviragus on this church. The Doomsday Book in AD 1088 supplies this confirmation. Quote, "The Domus Dei in the great monastery in Glastonbury, this Glastonbury church possess in its own villa 12 hides of land, which have never paid tax." Close quote. In Spelman's Concilia is an engraving of a brass plate, which was formerly affixed to a column erected to mark the exact site of the church in Glastonbury. Quote, "The first ground of God, the first ground of the saints in Britain, the rise and foundation of all religion in Britain, the burial place of the saints." Close quote. This plate was dug up at Glastonbury and came into Spelman's possession. From a mass of evidence, to which William of Malmesbury gave careful study, the antiquity of the Church of Glastonbury is unquestionable. He says, quote, "From its antiquity called, by way of distinction, Eldy Churchy, that is, the old church of wattlework at first, savoured somewhat of heavenly sanctity, even from its very foundation, and exhaled it all over the country, claiming superior reverence, though the structure was mean. Hence, here assembled whole tribes of the lower orders, thronging every path. Hence assembled the opulent, divested of their pomp. Hence it became the crowded residence of the religious and the literary, for, as we have heard from men of elder times, here Gildas, an historian, neither unlearned nor inelegant, captivated by the sanctity of the place, took up his abode for a series of years." This church, then, is certainly the oldest I am acquainted with in England, and from this circumstance derives its name. Moreover, there are documents of no small credit which have been discovered in certain places to the following effect. No other hands than those of the disciples of Christ erected the church at Glastonbury. For if Philip the Apostle preached to the Gauls. As Freekelphus relates in the fourth chapter of his second book, it may be believed that he also planted the word on the hither side of the channel. Close quote. The first converts of the Culdees were Druids. The Druids of Britain, in embracing Christianity, found no difficulty in reconciling the teaching of the Culdees, or the Judean refugees, with their own teaching of the resurrection and inheritance of eternal life. Numerous writers have commented upon the remarkable coincidence which exists between the two systems, Druidism and Christianity. Among the Druidic names for the supreme god, which they had in use before the introduction of Christianity, were these terms: distributor, governor, the mysterious one, the wonderful, the ancient of days, terms that are all of Old Testament origin. Taliesin, a bard of the 6th century, declares, quote, Christ, the word from the beginning, was from the beginning our teacher, and we never lost his teaching. Christianity was a new thing in Asia, but there never was a time when the Druids of Britain held not to its doctrines. Close quote. From the Ecclesiastical Antiquities of the Cymry, we learn that the Silurian Druids embraced Christianity on its first promulgation in these islands, and that in right of their office they were exclusively elected as Christian ministers, though their claims to national privileges as such were not finally sanctioned until the reign of Les Ap Coel, King Lucius, in AD 156. Even so, all the bardic privileges and immunities were recognised by law before the reign of this particular king. Quote, and those Druids that formerly had dominion of the Britons' faith became now to be helpers of their joy, and are become the leaders of the blind, which through God's mercy hath continued in this island, ever since, through many storms and dark mists of time, until the present day. Close quote. A Welsh triad mentions Avebury in Wiltshire as one of the three great Druidic corps or colleges of Britain, and one of the earliest to be converted to Christian use. In the church attached to this college, there were 2,400 saints. That is, there were 100 for every hour of the day and night in rotation, perpetuating the praise of God without intermission. This mode of worship was very usual in the early church. The Christian king, Lucius, third in descent from Caradoc and grandson of Pudens and Claudia, built the first minster on the site of a Druidic corps at Winchester, and at a national council held there in AD 156, established Christianity, the national religion, as the natural successor to Druidism, when the Christian ministry was inducted into all the rites of the Druidic hierarchy, the tithes included. The changeover from Druidism was not a mere arbitrary act of the king, for according to the Druidic law, there were three things that required the unanimous vote of the nation: deposition of the sovereign, suspension of law, and introduction of novelties in matters of religion. Archbishop Usher quotes 23 authors, including Bede and Nennius, on this point, and also brings in proof from ancient British coinage. So uncontested was this point that at the Council of Constance it was pleaded as an argument for British precedence. There are many circumstances, writes Lewis Spence, connected with the Culdees to show that if they practised a species of Christianity, their doctrine still retained a large measure of the Druidic philosophy, and that indeed they were the direct descendants of the Druidic caste. The Culdees, who dwelt on Iona and professed the rule of Columba, were Christianized Druids, mingling with their faith a large element of the ancient Druidic cultus. But all their power they ascribed to Christ. Christ is my Druid, said Columba. Toland says that the Druidical College of Derry was converted into a Culdee monastery. In Wales, Druidism ceased to be practised by the end of the 5th century, but long after the advent of St. Patrick, the chief monarchs of Ireland still adhered to Druidism. Laguerre, and all the provincial kings of Ireland, however, granted to every man free liberty of preaching and professing the Christian religion if he wished to do so. The cumulative evidence of early historians leaves no shadow of doubt that Britain was one of the first, if not the first, country to receive the gospel, and that the apostolic missionaries were instrumental in influencing the change whereby the native religion of Druidism merged into Christianity. It is a remarkable circumstance that while statues of gods and goddesses prevail throughout the heathen sites of Egyptian, Greek, Roman, Hindu, and other idolatrous nations, not a vestige of an idol or image has ever been found in Britain. If Mithraism is argued to contest this statement, it should be observed that invaders were not free from idolatry. Mitra worship was a Roman importation. The British were entirely free from all forms of idolatry. They never adopted Mithraism. The Druid's invocation was to one all-healing and all-saving power. Can we be surprised that they so readily embraced the gospel of Christ? Further support for the early introduction of Christianity to Britain is gathered from the following widely diverse sources. Eusebius of Caesarea speaks of apostolic missions to Britain as matters of notoriety. The apostles passed beyond the ocean to the isles called the Britannic Isles. Tertullius of Carthage, in 208 AD, the embodiment of the highest learning of that age, tells us that the Christian church in the 2nd century extended to, quote, all the boundaries of Spain and the different nations of Gaul and parts of Britain inaccessible to the Romans, but subject to Christ, close quote. Origen, in the 3rd century, states, quote, the power of our Lord is with those who in Britain are separated from our coasts, close quote. From India to Britain, writes St. Jeremy, in 378 AD, all nations resound with the death and resurrection of Christ. Arnobius, on the same subject, writes, quote, so swiftly runs the word of God that within the space of a few years his word is concealed neither from the Indians in the east nor from the Britons in the west, close quote. And I must interject here just to say that the Indians in the east would have been white people living in India in the east, not the dark-skinned Indians, obviously. Chrysostom, Patriarch of Constantinople in 402 AD, supplies evidence in these words, quote, the British Isles, which lie beyond the sea and which lie in the ocean, have received the virtue of the word. Churches are there found and altars erected. Though there should go to the ocean, to the British Isles, there thou shouldst hear all men everywhere discussing matters out of the scriptures, close quote. Gildas, the British historian, writing in AD 542, states, quote, we certainly know that Christ, the true Son, afforded his light, the knowledge of his precepts, to our island in the last year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, AD 37, close quote. Sir Henry Spelman states, quote, we have abundant evidence that this Britain of ours received the faith, and that from the disciples of Christ himself, soon after the crucifixion. And Polydore Virgil observes that, quote, Britain was of all kingdoms the first that received the gospel, close quote. The fact that Lucius established Christianity as the state religion excludes the claim of the Latin Church to that eminence. That this early establishment was acknowledged beyond the confines of Britain is well expressed by Sibelius in AD 250. Quote, Christianity was privately expressed elsewhere, but the first nation that proclaimed it as their religion and called itself Christian after the name of Christ was Britain. Close quote. and Ebrard remarks, quote, "The glory of Britain consists not only in this, that she was the first country which in a national capacity publicly professed herself Christian, but that she made this confession when the Roman Empire itself was pagan and a cruel persecutor of Christianity," close quote. The writer of Vale Royal states, quote, "The Christian faith and baptism came into Chester in the reign of Lucius, King of the Britons, probably from Cambria, circa AD 140, close quote. Missionaries are said to have come from Glastonbury, only 30 miles distant, to instruct the Druids of Amesbury in the Christian faith. When the Druids adopted and preached Christianity, their universities were turned into Christian colleges, and the Druid priests became Christian ministers. The transition was, to them, a natural one. In the days of Giraldus Cambrensis, 12th century, as a result of Roman Catholic doctrine, martyrdom and celibacy were much overrated, and it was thought a reproach to the Druids that none of their saints had cemented the foundation of the church with their blood, all of them being confessors, and not one gaining the crown of martyrdom. An absurd charge, blaming the people for their reasonableness, moderation, and humanity, and taxing the new converts for not provoking persecution in order to gain martyrdom. It is not contended that every individual Druid and Bard accepted Christianity on its first promulgation in Britain. Even after Christianity had become the national religion, petty kings, princes, and the nobility retained, in many instances, Druids and Bards. Druidism did not entirely cease until almost 1,000 years after Christ. Had the large collection of British archives and manuscripts, deposited at Verulam as late as AD 860, descended to our time, invaluable light would have been thrown on this, as on many other subjects of native interest. We read, in a historical essay entitled The Ancient British Church, by the Reverend John Price, which was awarded the prize at the National Eisteddfod of 1876, these words, quote, "In this distant corner of the earth, Britain, cut off from the rest of the world, unfrequented except by merchants from the opposite coast of Gaul, a people who only conveyed to the Roman mind the idea of untamed fierceness, was being prepared for the Lord. Forecasting the whole from the beginning, and at length bringing the work to a head, the divine Logos unveiled himself to them in the person of Christ, as the realization of their searching instincts and the fulfillment of their highest hopes. It would be difficult to conceive of Christianity being preached to any people for the first time under more favorable conditions. There was hardly a feature in their national character in which it would not find a chord answering and vibrating to its touch." Theirs was not the sceptical mind of the Greek, nor the worn-out civilization of the Roman, which even Christianity had failed to quicken into life, but a religious, impulsive imagination, children in feeling and knowledge, and therefore meet recipients of the good news of the kingdom of heaven. To a people whose sense of future existence was so absorbing that its presentiment was almost too deeply felt by them, the preaching of Jesus and the resurrection would appeal with irresistible force. There was no violent divorce between the new teaching and that of their own Druids, nor were they called upon so much as to reverse their ancient faith as to lay it down for a fuller and more perfect revelation." Close quote. Well has the Swedish poet Tinier, in Frithiof's Saga, pictured the glimmerings of the dawn of Gospel Day when he described the old priest as prophesying thusly. "All hail, ye generations yet unborn, than us far happier. Ye shall one day drink that cup of consolation, and behold, the torch of truth illuminate the world. Yet do not us despise, for we have sought, with earnest zeal and unaverted eye, to catch one ray of that ethereal light. All Father still is one and still the same, but many are his messengers divine."
Tune in to Radio Stormer on thedailystormer.com.
The name by which the British Church was first known in these islands was the Caldy Church, the natural result of Christianity having been introduced by the Caldy, or refugees. The ecclesiastics of this church, composed chiefly of Christianized Druids, became known as the Caldies, and not until the Latin aggression 5 centuries later were they referred to as the British clergy, in contradistinction to the clergy of the Roman Church. The fact is well established from the testimony of early writers and councils that through the Caldy Church, the National Church of Britain is the mother church of Christendom. The Caldies established Christian churches, monasteries and colleges, chiefly in remote places, where they fled from persecution by the Romans. Enlli, or Bardsey, off the coast of Wales, once afforded shelter to 20,000 Christians. Lindisfarne, Iona, and many of the islands off the west coast of Scotland and inaccessible parts of Ireland were all inhabited in the early days of Christianity by the Caldies. Jurgen, daughter of Caradoc and wife of Salog, prince of Old Sarum, founded a college of 12 Christian druids, or Caldy initiates, at Car Urgen, or Llantwit Major. This college must therefore have been established in the 1st century. The Caldy Church was ruled by bishops and elders, elder and priest from presbyteros being synonymous terms. From an ancient authority, we learn that the Caldies made no alteration in the terms used by the Druids, and they retained the white dress of the Druidic priests. A superintendent among the Druids in Britain was a deon, or a dean. The clergy of the early church came into office hereditarily. The principle of hereditary succession ran through the whole Celtic polity. The crown was hereditary, with certain modifications peculiar to the Celts themselves. The bards were hereditary, without much reference to qualification. In Ireland, there was a hereditary succession in the bishopric of Armagh for 15 generations. Giraldus Cambrensis, Bishop of St. David's in the 12th century, a strong supporter of the Latin Church, complains of the Celtic Church that the sons, after the deaths of their fathers, succeed to the ecclesiastical benefices not by election but by hereditary right. Monasteries, or more correctly, colleges, were attached to the early British churches. Seats of learning were styled the Cether Caldych, the chair of the Caldies. The mode of life in these monasteries, however, was very different from that of the generality of those institutions that have been called monasteries in later ages. In each college, there were 12 brethren, and one who was provost or abbot. Wherever the Caldies formed a new settlement or college of presbyters, the fixed number of the council was 12, following the example of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Gildas states that in old phraseology, sanctorum spelunque, the monasteries were the caves of the saints. This makes intelligible the old records of the Caldies that they lived in kells or caves in Britain. Kings and nobility frequently passed their declining years in the peace and seclusion of these monasteries. According to Jameson, there is a general tradition in the Highlands of Scotland that the Caldies immediately succeeded the Druids as the ministers of religion. The tradition is supported by a circumstance of an interesting nature, which has been mentioned by several writers, that Clachan, the name still given in the Highlands to a place where a church stands, belonged originally to a druidical temple. Hence, it is still said, "Will you go to the stones, or have you been to the stones?" That is, "Will you go to church, or have you been to church?" At the end of the 17th century, There was, in a Highland parish of Scotland, an old man who, although very regular in his devotions, never addressed the Supreme Being by any other title than that of Arch-Druid, accounting every other term as derogatory to the Divine Majesty. Toland states that two druids acted as tutors to the two daughters of Leger Leary, the High King of Ireland, in whose reign St. Patrick conducted his great revival, that Ida and Ono, lords of Roscommon, were druids, and that Ono presented his fortress of Imlik Ono to St. Patrick, who converted it into the religious house of Elphin, later an episcopal see. This writer also states that the druidical college of Derry was converted into a Culdee monastery. Adamon, the successor and biographer of St. Columba, states that Columba was wont to say of the Lord Jesus, "Christ, the Son of God, is my druid." Every fragment of such evidence is valuable, inasmuch as it manifests the true character of the Druids, and indicates the esteem in which even their memory was held long after Druidism had ceased as the national religion and had become merged into Christianity. Archdeacon Munro, who made a tour of the Western Isles in 1549, begins his narrative with the Isle of Man, quote, "which sometimes, as old historiographers say, was wont to be the seat first ordained by Finan, King of Scotland, to the priests and the philosophers, called in Latin Druids and in English Culdees, which were the first teachers of religion in Albion." Close quote. The Culdee, or British Church, flourished increasingly from the 1st to the 7th century. Kings and rulers of provinces united in enriching the church. Sir James Dalrymple observes that the common practice of the Culdees was to dedicate their principal churches to the Trinity and not to the Virgin or any saint. Sometimes, however, churches were named after their living founders. An account of the simplicity of the mode of service in the early Christian church is found in the writings of Justin Martyr. He says, quote, "We offer up prayers in common for ourselves, for the baptized person, and for all men. Then there is brought to the presiding brother a loaf of bread and a cup of water and mixed wine. He takes it and offers praise and glory to the Father of all, through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and returns thanks to him at great length for having vouchsafed to give us these things. When he has made an end of the prayers and the thanksgiving, the people answer, 'Amen,' which in Hebrew signifies, 'So be it.' Then those whom we call deacons give to each person present a portion of the bread, wine, and water, over which the thanksgiving has been said, and they also carry away to the absent. This food we call the Eucharist, which no one may receive except those who believe in the truth of our doctrines, and who have also been baptized for the remission of sins, and who live according to the commandments of Christ." Close quote. Later, in a communication to the emperor, this ancient writer states, quote, "On Sunday, as the day is called, the inhabitants of town and country assemble together, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the presiding brother makes a discourse, exhorting us to an imitation of these worthies. Then we stand up and pray, and when the prayers are done, bread and wine are brought up, as I have just described, and he who presides sends up thanksgivings and prayers as well, and the people answer, 'Amen.'" Close quote. The early Christian missionaries did not seek a desert or place of retirement until their labours as active missionaries had come to an end. Withdrawal from the world was not encouraged. Writing of the early church, Thomas Fuller, 1608 to 1661, says, quote, "Most of these men seem born under a travelling planet, seldom having their education in the place of their nativity, oft-times composed of Irish infancy, British breeding, and French preferment, taking a cowl in one country, a crozier in another, and a grave in a third. Neither bred where born, nor beneficed where bred, but wandering in several kingdoms." Close quote. These wandering scholars, as they were often termed, were learned in the classics as well as in Holy Writ. The Church continued to teach the classics. Only for the Church, the memory of them would have vanished from Europe. The Church inherited the Roman respect for eloquence. Quote, "The holy writings do not teach the art of eloquence," said Socrates, the historian, "and by eloquence a man defends the truth." Close quote. Clement I insists that secular learning is necessary to the right understanding of Holy Writ. Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians. Isaiah, the greatest of the prophets, was a gentleman and a scholar. St. Paul, the apostle par excellence, was as versed in secular letters as afterwards in spiritual. It is to be remembered, however, that in spite of the greatness of the Vulgate, its Latin prose is not such a masterpiece as the English of the Authorized Version. Surprise. It is sometimes expressed that there are so few records of the early British Church. The savage edicts of Roman emperors were directed not alone to the destruction of individuals who confessed the Christian faith, but also to the literature and the records of the Church. There were 10 high-powered persecutions of the Christians under these tyrants, extending from AD 66 to AD 303, the last being that of Diocletian, which began in AD 290. Bede says, quote, "The Diocletian persecution was carried out incessantly for 10 years, with the burning of churches, outlawing of innocent persons, and the slaughter of martyrs. At length it reached Britain in the year 300, and many persons with the constancy of martyrs died in the confession of the faith." Close quote. The records of the Church had now to be written, not with pen and ink, but in blood and the flames of martyrdom. In the Edict of Diocletian, the scriptures were to be carried away or destroyed, being regarded as books of magic. In this, he was following older methods of suppression. The British Church, at this time, lost the following by martyrdom: Amphibalus, Bishop of Llandaff; Albam, of Verulam; Aaron and Julian, citizens and presbyters of Chester; Socrates, Bishop of York; Stephen, Bishop of London; Orgulius, his successor; Nicholas, Bishop of Penryn; Melior, Bishop of Carlisle; and above 10,000 communicants in different grades of society. After the Diocletian persecution had died out, the churches in Britain were rebuilt, and Christianity flourished to so great an extent that at the Council of Arles in AD 314, the British Church was represented by 3 bishops and a presbyter, and again at the Council of Sardica and Ardminium in the 4th century. It is interesting to note that the 3 bishops who represented the British Church at the Council of Arles came from York, London, and Caerleon-on-Usk, the former seats of the 3 Archdruids of Britain. Against the British Church, no charge of heretical doctrine has at any time been made, though the very prince of heretics, Pelagius, was one of its most prominent and learned abbots. The Pelagian heresy originated by Morien, better known by his Latin name, Pelagius, 20th abbot of Bangor-on-Dee, Flintshire, was nothing more than an attempted revival of Druidism and of the old Druidic ideas with regard to the nature and free will of man. The beauty of the Latin compositions of Pelagius, his extensive learning and reproachless life, facilitated the spread of the heresy everywhere. It was quickly suppressed in Britain. St. Hilary of Poitiers, in the latter part of the 4th century, wrote to the British Church, quote, I congratulate you on having remained undefiled in the Lord, and untainted by all the contagion of damnable heresy. Oh, the unshaken steadfastness of your glorious conscience! Oh, house firm on the foundation of the faithful rock! Oh, the constancy of your uncontaminated will! Close quote. During the storm which the Pelagian heresy caused in Britain, one of the brightest lights of the Culdy Church, St. Patrick, was, in the providence of God, being prepared for his great work of revival among the Irish people. Christianity, according to Gildas, having been planted in Ireland before the defeat of Boudicca in AD 61. Malcolm, or Patrick, the Apostle of Ireland and of the Isle of Man, born at Llantwit Major, Glamorganshire, AD 363, from whence he was taken prisoner and carried to Ireland, was by tradition a Culdy and the son-in-law of a bard, by his own statement the son of a presbyter and grandson of a deacon, both of the British Church. St. Illtyd's Llantwit Major, to which was attached a college. Patrick's father, Calpurnius, not Patrick himself, as frequently erroneously stated, would appear to have been principal of this college, acting at the same time as an official of the Roman Empire, probably as Brevaratius, district justiciary and chief. Patrick would, in such case, have early opportunity of acquiring a knowledge of Roman law and British church government. Niall, of the nine hostages, so-called because five provinces in Ireland and four in Scotia delivered hostages to him, changed the name of North Britain from Albania to Scotia at the request of a colony of the Dalriada, the Irish colonists who had been led by Fergus from County Antrim to Argyllshire. Niall, in one of his raids, took Patrick prisoner from Llantwit Major to Ireland in AD 379. The captive escaped to Gaul, returning to Ireland nearly 50 years later as a missionary revivalist. St. Patrick is said to have introduced the use of the Latin language, the previous missionaries having used chiefly Greek. Latin did not, however, rapidly supplant the Greek. Professor H. Zimmer states, quote, "It is almost a truism to say that whoever knew Greek on the continent in the days of Charles the Bald, the 10th century, was an Irishman, or was taught by an Irishman." Close quote. Bede does not mention Patrick for the very obvious reason that the Culdy hierarchy, with its hereditary succession, was obnoxious to Bede as an earnest adherent of the novel papal church introduced in AD 664. But he speaks of his contemporary, Palladius, a Caledonian and a Culdy, who became, like Ninian, an emissary of the Roman See, which was now resolutely setting itself to grasp the sceptre of universal dominion in the Christian Church. Baronius states, quote, "The bishops of Ireland were all schismatics separated from the Church of Rome." Close quote. Many saints of the British Church were, at a later date, claimed by the Latin Church, and legends undeserving of the slightest credence grew around their names. Those who owed nothing to Rome in connection with their conversion, and who long struggled against her pretensions, were later claimed by the Latin Church as though they had been her most devoted adherents. This is especially noticeable in the case of St. Patrick, whose conversion was the result of training in a British home, who was all his life a Culdy, yet is now given the greatest prominence in Roman Catholic hagiology. Deliberate confusion was created by the Papal Church between the Culdy St. Patrick of the 5th century and a later Patrick of the 9th century, who, according to the Chronicles of Ireland, was in the year 850 Abbot of Ireland, confessor. For there were two Patricks, the first a very learned and godly man, the second an abbot, given to superstition and founder of the fabulous Purgatory, which goes in Ireland under the name of St. Patrick's Purgatory. During a great rebellion in Ireland, Patrick the Abbot was compelled to flee the country. He fled into Britain and lies buried at Glastonbury. The Martyrology of Sarum reports that in Ireland they kept the feast of Patrick the Abbot on the 24th of August. It was to this second Patrick that the Pope sent the pallium as a reward for his Romanizing zeal, and that was its first appearance in Ireland. The great Saint Columba, fourth in descent from Niall of the Nine Hostages, born AD 522, about 50 years after the death of St. Patrick, was associated with the Coley Church of Iona for 32 years, where he arrived from Ireland with his 12 disciples on Pentecost Eve of the year 565. We are here given another instance of the faithfulness of the Culdees to first foundations in the formation of a new settlement. Quote, many of the continental monasteries owed their foundations to Irish scholars. When St. Columba turned his back on Derry with a lament that is one of the loveliest of the ancient Irish poems and founded the monastery at Iona, it was but the beginning of a movement which brought so many scholars to the Irish schools. But the claim of the Irish schools is not so much in the intricate treasure of their manuscripts as in the other pattern which they wove into the history of Europe. Bangor was where Columbanus learned his lighter Greek meters and the secret of his exquisite and melancholy prose. Close quote. The ancient service book of the Abbey of Bangor is still extant in the Ambrosian Library at Milan. It is entitled Antiphonary of Bangor. The primitive church was fundamentally monastic. There was no papal jurisdiction in the primitive church in Ireland. There was no episcopacy in the church, but it was not diocesan episcopacy. In The Primitive Church of St. Peter, a bold attempt has been made by the author to Vaticanize antiquity. The island called Innis nan Druidnic, the Isle of the Druids, the native name for Iona, was the abode of Druids whose predecessors had fled there from Roman imperial persecution. That eventually St. Columba and his disciples settled down with these Druids is a matter of history. They built a monastery for their own accommodation, and then, with his missionary disciples, St. Columba turned his attention to Scotland, where Culdee missionaries had already taken the gospel. Of St. Columba, his friends tell of him that he was angelical in look, brilliant in speech, holy in work, clear in intellect, and just in counsel. St. Columba did not recommend long fasts any more than he recommended long faces, but would have the brethren eat every day, that they might be able to work and pray every day. One of his disciples and successors, Beiten, was distinguished not only for his holy life, but for his learning. "No," said a learned man of his time, "that there is no one on this side of the Alps who is equal to him in knowledge of the scriptures and in the greatness of his learning." Montalembert said also, "I do not compare the disciple with his master. Columba is not to be compared to philosophers and learned men, but with patriarchs and apostles. He, Columba, established the little kingdom of the Scots, and set upon the throne the king, Aidan, whose lineal descendant today occupies the throne of Great Britain. Although only a presbyter, he reigned supreme over all the churches of his order. His power was absolute, and for many years after his death, the abbot and Culdees of Iona gained so much favour and esteem of the people that even in their cloistered retreats, they were at the head of all civil as well as ecclesiastical matters." Close quote. Surrounded by the stormy Atlantic, a more desolate abode could hardly be imagined than Iona. And were it not for the ruins of the monastery and the graves of the Norse kings around it, The traveller would never guess that it had once been the resort of princes from distant lands, and had echoed to the sound of prayers, psalms, and anthems. For 200 years, Iona was the lighthouse for the Western nations, whence missionaries went forth in all directions. It is known that in Iona, in ancient times, a great collection of books was made, and it is an interesting fact of history that Fergus II of Scotland, who in his youth assisted Alaric the Goth at the sack of Rome in AD 410, brought away as part of the plunder some valuable gear and a chest of books, which he afterwards presented to the monastery of Iona. This presentation was made 164 years before St. Columba's date, clear evidence that St. Columba's famous library was founded by the Druids. Aeneas Sylvius, afterwards Pope Pius II, sent a legate to Scotland to ascertain if the lost books of Livy should be found among them. At a later date, 1525, Master John Campbell, treasurer to the king, found 5 old books, which then consisted of nothing but broken leaves, which were very difficult to read. Bocquet says that the reading sounded more like the eloquence of Sallustius than of Livy. Fergus II is not to be confused with Fergus MacKirk, 6th century, who with his followers from Ireland settled in Caledonia. Fergus II, the grandson of Ethodius, who was banished from Scotland and received by the King of Denmark, succeeded in recovering his birthright possessions and the crown of Scotland. An acquaintance with our ecclesiastical history will enable us to discover what we should naturally expect to find, that the government of the ancient church of our land was the same as that of all other churches planted by the apostles, with whom it was in full communion.